Many of you are probably asking yourselves, why did they ask a stranger to get up here and speak today? And I'll tell you, I don't know. And I can almost guarantee that when I finish, you'll still have that question. But I'm grateful to be here. Melanie and I, for those of you who don't know us, spent 5 years. We were blessed to be here for 5 years in the 1990s, and now we've been gone long enough that people have forgotten, and they invited me to speak. So I'd like for you to think with me about the ways in which God provides for us, his people. And we'll do that by looking at some examples of God's provision for people who were serving him in the Bible. I guess I should turn this on. Okay. So we're going to think about providence, God's provision for his people, and we'll start by thinking about a New Testament pregnancy. If I ask you to name the women in the New Testament about whom we read while they're pregnant, you might think of someone in Revelation. I'm not going to talk about her, but you might also think of Mary. That would probably come to mind first. And Elizabeth, who is related to Mary. So I'd like to read about Mary's visit to Elizabeth soon after Mary finds out that she's going to bear the Son of God. This is in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So let's begin with this question. How is it that Elizabeth becomes involved in the story of Jesus' birth? The quick answer is she gives birth to John, and John is the forerunner of Jesus, so there's a connection there. But have you ever wondered why God would choose Elizabeth, a woman who was too old to bear children, a woman who was, we might say, happened to be related to Mary? Why would God prepare people for the birth of John with this kind of special message, you know, the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple and Zechariah being deprived of speech until after the baby was born and named? Well, Luke doesn't give us explicit answers to those questions, but there is a strong clue, I think, in what Gabriel says to Mary when he speaks to her. So let's back up just a little bit to verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And read that part of the account. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." That's the kingdom we've been singing about. Put yourself in Mary's position. You're a young woman of strong faith, of high moral principles. You're betrothed, and you are a virgin. And you get this news. God has chosen you for the privilege of bearing his son. You're about to be pregnant. If the greeting was troublesome to Mary, then the news itself surely had to be a mixed blessing. What a privilege to carry a child conceived out of wedlock who was to be God's son. You will know the identity of the father, but how many people do you expect to believe your explanation of this conception? You may want to ask, what about my marriage plans? What about my reputation? What about the reputation of this apparently illegitimate child? Why me? But Mary responds simply, how will this be since I am a virgin? And Gabriel responds in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Well, that's a kind of minimalist explanation. I suppose that's what's necessary. It's reassurance about the holiness of the child. And then he adds this in beginning in verse 36. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, if I were a skeptic and I were approaching this account, thinking about a miraculous conception of the Son of God, and then thinking about another miraculous conception that seems like it's kind of thrown in for good measure, I might think, well, this is one kind of preposterous account overlaid with another. But even before Mary knew anything about the special role she would play in God's plan, God was preparing for her the help she would need to carry out this special responsibility. God knew what she would need. It seems to me, I hope Luke doesn't spell this out, but it seems to me that this is a reasonable construction, at least, to put on Elizabeth's role. Of course, Mary had help. There were Old Testament prophecies about the birth of a son. God would use a virgin to bear a son. There were other prophecies about his special Messiah. And she would know those, and she would understand that she was fulfilling prophecy. She might even think about what God said to Eve about the seed of the woman crushing the head of Satan, of the serpent. And there would be help in the angel's message and in his appearing to Joseph, so Joseph would believe what was going on, so that she was not left without a husband and a provider. At this crucial moment, however, it seems to me that what she needed was the kind of assurance that was provided by knowing that her cousin Elizabeth, who had longed for a child, was going through something similarly supernatural. And with that assurance, Mary responds, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then, if you keep reading, she promptly goes to visit Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth's acquaintances knew already that something special was going on. That for some reason Zechariah couldn't talk, that for some reason this barren older woman was expecting a baby. They knew something special was happening. And so Mary, to whom something special and challenging was happening, would have a sort of community of people who were at least in some ways prepared for something else spectacular. So we're told when Zechariah was finally able to speak again that fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" So let's look once again at that meeting between Mary and Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Can you imagine how that would feel to a young, virginal, pious woman in this difficult situation? Mary responds to Elizabeth in a remarkable way. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is beginning in verse 46. "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." How could Mary respond with such joy to the burden she was to bear for God? In part, I think, because God, in his wisdom and his mercy, provided what she needed to carry that responsibility, to fulfill his will. And Elizabeth was part of that provision. You will recall the exchange Abraham and Isaac have as they're approaching Mount Moriah, and Abraham is planning to sacrifice his son. Isaac, I think I said the wrong thing, but Isaac, who was also the product of another extraordinary pregnancy, asked his father, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." We serve a God who not only uses us to accomplish his purposes, but who also understands our needs better than we do. Abraham could trust him. Mary could trust him. And we can trust him. Okay, that's point one, pregnancy. Point two, petrification. Now, we don't use that word every day. It's not, I think, a biblical word exactly. If you don't know what it means, it's kind of the alternative to putrefaction. And I just throw that in because there's this two-line 17th century poem that I like to quote, and it's by Robert Herrick, and it says, "Putrefaction is the end of all that nature doth intend." In other words, everything disintegrates, right? Decomposes. But that's not exactly true, because if you visit Arizona, I think it is. I was 9 years old when I was there, and I'm not sure. There's this place called the Petrified Forest, and it's named that because the dry conditions, I suppose, have caused the wood there in this forest, instead of putrefying, to turn to stone, to petrify, to harden. And you probably, some of you know that petrify would come from the word, the same word as Peter or Petrus, which means stone. So, think with me about some of the things that Peter wrote in the first epistle that we have of his. I'll give you a couple of specific examples, and I want you to think about what you know about Peter, what the readers might know about Peter, and how that might affect the way in which these words register with them. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Peter writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's probably enough. What do you know about Peter? When people talk about Peter as an apostle, the first thing that comes to mind may be that he's the one who, under pressure, denied Christ. And here, he's writing to say, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you shouldn't be afraid. It has a little more meaning, I think, coming from someone who clearly buckled, Mr. Denial. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And this from the man who himself was not able to go through that fiery trial at that time when Jesus was being crucified. He goes on to say in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So the writer is Simon, whom Jesus named the rock, Peter. Yes, he had witnessed the suffering of Christ, and he talks about that. But it was from a distance, and it was while he was cursing and swearing to avoid becoming a partaker of that suffering. So now he's writing to Christians, and he's offering advice about standing strong in the face of threats and suffering because of the name of Jesus. That is ironic because of the things that he cursed and swore about, not even knowing who Jesus was. Today, I'd like to mention the process of petrifaction, or you can also use the word petrification. That's probably more common. Neither one's every day, but I like petrifaction because it seems so close to putrefaction. So petrifaction is the process by which, under the right conditions, rather than rotting, organic substances like wood can harden into stone. So back to Peter. You will remember that as Jesus was talking with the 12 on the evening of his betrayal, he turned to Simon Peter and singled him out to say some things in Luke, this time chapter 22. Beginning in verse 31, we read, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this, record that Simon protested even once more, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So, why do you suppose Jesus made that prediction? Well, I hope it wasn't to prevent Peter from denying him, because if it was, it didn't work. Peter denied him. Obviously, that was not the reason for the prediction. Let's read Luke's account of the... Well, we won't take time for that. But you'll remember what happens, that after the third rooster crow, Peter sees Jesus looking at him. At the moment when he hears the rooster, there's that look. We don't know what kind of look, what expression was on Jesus' face. But we know Peter's reaction, and we can understand it. He's immediately overwhelmed with shame, and he weeps bitterly. I suspect that Jesus' penetrating gaze would have caused Peter to feel shame and to weep, whether or not Jesus had predicted the denial. But because of that prediction, Peter had to be able soon to think back. I mean, it would be like one of those dreams that's so horrible you don't want to recall it, so you can't stop working on it, right? Peter, seeing that, would have to think about Jesus' prediction. Jesus knew, even before I did it, that I was going to do that. And that could increase his shame. He knew more about me than I did. But you see what other effect it might have? Because Jesus says, I know this is going to happen, and when you have turned, I have work for you to do. Encourage your brothers. And so, rather than sinking in despair, Peter is equipped by what the Lord has already provided. Knowing what Peter would need, he's equipped to say, he knew what I would do better than I did, and he still wanted me. So, it would be a little easier to recover, wouldn't it? And then, of course, we have that account in John chapter 21 in which Jesus kind of reminds him by asking him three times to affirm his love for Jesus. And you remember that the third time, Peter gets he gets kind of frustrated or impatient, and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And he knew that Jesus knew all things. Jesus knew what would happen. And Jesus then told him about the kind of death he would suffer, that he would serve faithfully to death. And there's another one of those predictions. But from then on, Peter is equipped to write to people and say, when you suffer, don't be ashamed. And to stand up to the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4 and say, I can only do what my Lord tells me to do. I can't obey you. He stood up to the very people he was afraid of when he denied. So, what does that tell us about the way God provides for his servants? Our Lord has known in advance how miserably we will disappoint him. And I suspect that all of us who are honest with ourselves can look back and see multiple times when we felt so ashamed of choices we've made that we're tempted to say, I'm no good. God can't do anything with me. I give up. But think about what Peter did, and think about what Jesus knew and how Jesus equipped him to keep serving. This is Peter the rock. Now, you make the connection. I guess it's obvious. But Peter, his substance, as opposed to Judas, who kind of disintegrated, Peter became firm, and his substance was made firm and enduring. His life and his death would demonstrate that despite his failure, and even because of his failure, he was strong enough to follow the Lord to prison and even to death, and to strengthen his brothers with words like these: after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We serve a God who, knowing our weaknesses, has not cast us off, but has provided, even before we stumble, just what we need to become strong in his service. One more point, and that is pain. We're going to look at the story of Jonah, and very briefly, if I said to you, whom does God appoint in the book of Jonah to deliver a message of God's mercy and a call for repentance? Your first answer would be, well, Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh reluctantly. He finally goes to Nineveh. He delivers the message. They repent. So Jonah is appointed by God to carry the message of repentance. But, you know, the Ninevites are not the only sinners in the book of Jonah. As a matter of fact, the one who gets more attention as rebelling against God is Jonah. And so there are some other answers to this question. Whom or what does God appoint to call someone to repentance? And the first answer, you might say, is a great fish. And as a matter of fact, the English Standard Version, not every version uses the verb appoint there, but it says that God appointed a great fish, this is chapter 1, verse 17, to swallow Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and apparently he did quite a bit of soul searching while he was surrounded, not just by the sea, but by the innards of a great fish. This great fish appointed by God delivered God's message pretty effectively, because Jonah prays to God. He says, "I called out to the Lord," this is in chapter 2, "out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." And then he goes on to say, "the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. And finally, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So, a great fish was appointed to remind this sinner of his responsibility to God, to redirect him. And then, in chapter 4, after the Ninevites have repented, Jonah is the most successful preacher on record, but he resents the fact that the Ninevites are being spared. At least God is delaying his exercising of wrath against Nineveh. And so Jonah complains to God by describing him as a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfastness, steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And he's complaining about that because God exercises mercy toward the Ninevites. Well, that sounds like a rebellious servant. So if we were given to brandishing rhetoric, we might say to Jonah, "How did God demonstrate his mercy to you, Jonah?" And he might say, "Well, with that fish, it got my attention. It caused me to submit, do the will of God." But there's more to that story. We really don't even know what Jonah's attitude is at the end of the book. If all of the things that God has done for him have the effect that they should have. But we do read that God appoints, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6, God appointed a plant to provide shade for Jonah, and it made Jonah glad. And then we're told in verse 7 of chapter 4, when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered, and there was a scorching. God appointed a scorching east wind. This, of course, is the English Standard Version. So that Jonah became faint in the heat, and he asked that he might die. And then God says, "Should you be angry about this plant?" And God goes on to say, "You pity this plant. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow. It came to being in a night and perished in a night. You pity this plant. Should not I have pitied Nineveh?" It's ironic, isn't it, that God's messenger to the Ninevites proves more resistant to God's will than the Ninevites. God shows mercy toward them, by calling them to repentance and warning them of punishment. They listen, they repent. When God calls Jonah, he flees. Then in his mercy, this mercy is well disguised, he sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. And then in his mercy, he sends a plant to shade Jonah. And then in his mercy, he sends a worm to make Jonah miserable again. And you probably see where I'm going. If Jonah ended up with the right attitude, when we said, Jonah, how did God show his mercy to you? He would say, well, a great fish that made me think I was dying, saving me from the great fish, giving me a second chance. And then, by calling me to my senses, by taking the comfort he gave away from me and making me miserable once again so that I would re-examine my attitude. Here's the point. God's mercy includes more than what feels to us like comfort or pleasure. We may well experience God's mercy in the form of pain. God knows that, like Jonah, we sometimes need a good prod. Think, for example, about how Paul might describe his experience of God's mercy. God's mercy is a light that knocked me to the ground and blinded me for 3 days. It got my attention and made me recognize my dependence and my error, that I was blind spiritually. And then God granted my appeal for forgiveness. I won't take time to read it, but I'll recommend that this afternoon you read through Psalm 107, which gives several accounts. The refrain is, oh, that men would glorify God for his loving kindness. And that refrain kind of frames episodes, examples of people who are not obeying God, and they're on the sea, and God sends a tempest, and they panic, and they turn to God and ask for deliverance, and he delivers them. Well, what's the mercy of God there? It's the storm as well as the deliverance, isn't it? God's mercy is expressed both in the misery with which he reminds us that we need him and in the deliverance he provides when we turn to him for help. At the beginning of Hosea chapter 6, Hosea's plea to the people is, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And Hebrews 12 reminds us that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So our goal in this discussion has been to reflect on God as a wise and merciful provider. He knows what we'll need so that we can accept and fulfill his will, and he provides it, as he did for Mary. He knows our weaknesses, and he equips us to recognize our failures and to turn our shame into strength, as he did for Peter. And in his mercy, he provides correction and discipline when we need it, sometimes in the form of warning and rebuke, the way Jonah warned Nineveh, sometimes in the form of distress and discomfort and dissatisfaction, like that Jonah felt. We can never fully appreciate the good things God has provided for us, but I think it's good for us to try and to be thankful for his mercy even when it hurts. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we recognize that salvation comes from you. We give you thanks for your enduring and steadfast love, for your wondrous works to the children of men, for the comfort and hope we enjoy because of the gift you've given through your Son. Father, we ask you to teach us to be directed by your will. Bring us back to you when we wander and when we find ourselves in distress and we cry out to you. May we learn to use the pain we experience to draw closer to you. May we learn even to thank you for the mercy with which you chastise us. We pray now for our forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. In his name, amen. Now, we've been thinking about how God provides for those who are serving him. There may be some people here today who have not been serving him faithfully and who are feeling the kind of distress that has only one solution, and that is to come back and serve God faithfully. And there may be people here who understand how God has provided for our salvation, the kingdom of which Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has become the King, but you may never have submitted to serve that King. And if you're prepared to begin that and to appreciate the mercies of God, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.